John wants to know, is that you? Are you the coming one, the one who is to come in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures? In other words, he's asking Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Or, second part of the question, do we look for someone else? Is there another that we should be looking to as the Christ or the Messiah? Now, what really strikes you about that question is who John is and what you know about John already from the gospel story. What do we know about John the Baptist already from this story that might cause you a bit of a brain freeze when you read that he sends a question to Jesus about who he is? Are you the Messiah, or do we look for someone else? Well, we know John's role. Who is John? What's his job? What did God give him to do? He's the forerunner for the Messiah. He is the one who is to come and prepare the way ahead of Jesus and announce the arrival of the King, announce the arrival of the Messiah, of the Christ. So Matthew chapter 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Who is that? It's John. John the Baptist was the one who came ahead of Jesus. He's out there in the wilderness of Judea, baptizing people under repentance, and he is announcing that the Christ is coming. He is on his way. He is right around the corner, if you will. Not only that, but John has already identified Jesus as the Messiah. You might think of John chapter 1, verse 29. You know, John has his disciples, his followers, and at a certain point, John points out Jesus and he says what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That is an identification of the Messiah, the Christ, and that was Jesus. John made that identification. Also, you think about John's experience. What kind of experience has John had with Jesus? Well, John was there. He's the one who baptized Jesus when the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove, lighted upon Jesus. The Father spoke from heaven. John was there. He was there with Jesus. He's the one baptizing Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Or in John chapter 1, you hear from John. Hear his perspective. John 1, verse 32 through 34. John says, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now, knowing all that, you know that story, hopefully, all that gospel background, that John knows who Jesus is, that John has identified him as such, and John has had this amazing experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has been revealed to John that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and the Messiah. So what is going on? Why would John ask, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? I mean, have you ever read that and thought, what's going on here? Why would John ask that question? It sounds like he's uncertain. It sounds like there's doubt. And I think that's exactly what's going on. I think the most appropriate word to use to describe what's going on here in John and why he asks these questions is doubt. He has come to a place of doubt and uncertainty about who Jesus is, about whether or not Jesus is indeed the Christ or the Messiah. Now, I will admit that there are many who say that that cannot be. It cannot be that John would doubt the identity of Jesus. Why would they say that? They would say that because of everything we just talked about. And say, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense for John the Baptist to be doubting Jesus and his identity at this point. Many of the older commentators go that route and say, No, it can't be that. What it has to be that John is sending his disciples, and the question is for their benefit. He wants them to go because they're still trying to attach themselves to him. And what John wants them to do is believe in Jesus and follow him. What shall we say to that? I don't think that does justice to the text here. And I think that if you think about it as we go along here, you'll understand perhaps why John struggles with doubt at this point. We're not saying John gave up on faith in Christ. He does come to Jesus. He knows where to go with his question. He does go to Jesus with his question, and we believe that John ultimately did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, did trust in him. But I do think it right to see this as an instance of doubt and a struggle with doubt on the part of John the Baptist. Let's go back to the question at the beginning of our sermon today. Do you ever doubt? Have you ever doubted? I remember quite vividly when I was a teenager, we were driving to church, and I could still picture where we were in the car on the road as I'm looking out the window, and the thought arose in my mind, what if all this isn't true? And it shook me. That question shook me, and it shook my faith. Now, back then, I didn't know what to do with that. I thought that the presence of a doubt in my mind meant that I couldn't possibly be saved. I must not be born again. And the only way I knew how to deal with that was by getting to the nearest altar call. You say, Pastor Nick, why did you go down front 6,000 times? Because I was desperate to deal with things like that. I knew that I shouldn't have doubts, or I thought I shouldn't have doubts about Jesus and the Bible and salvation. But here I am having doubts now. I'm trying to serve the Lord. I'm trying to follow Christ. Where is this coming from? What is going on? And so I went to altar call after altar call to really get saved. To get the real thing. I must not have the real thing yet. Because if I had the real thing, then I never would experience things like this. I wouldn't have any doubts in my mind or my heart. And I wouldn't have to wrestle with these things. But I hope you know, brothers and sisters, that doubt is something we have to deal with. That doubt is something that Christians have to wrestle with and struggle with. The fact that you have doubts in your mind or in your heart does not necessarily mean you're not saved. Doesn't mean you're not born again. No more than sinful thoughts of other varieties that arise in your mind and in your heart mean you're not saved, mean you're not a believer. What you do with those doubts, what you do with those sinful thoughts is important. But the mere presence of doubt does not mean that you're not a Christian. Think about the Christian life this way. The Christian life has these different seasons to it, right? Mountaintops and valleys, we might say. These different times of life in your walk with Christ and your Christian experience. And sometimes you're here and you feel really good, and your faith is strong, right? And other times you're down here, and you're just hanging on. You're just barely hanging on. And you feel like, you know, the rope is passing through your hands, and you just got your fingernails on it sometimes. When we turn to the Bible, we find the people of God going through that, right? So it's not just you, it's not just me. But the people of God have their doubts in the Bible, their questions, their struggles. For example, Elijah. Now, John the Baptist is the coming of Elijah, as Jesus will tell us here later on in chapter 11. So I think it appropriate to draw a comparison and a connection here, draw a connection between John the Baptist and Elijah. Think about Elijah in the Old Testament. You've got him there on top of Mount Carmel, strong, bold, cracking jokes against the pagans and their gods. But that's not the whole story, is it? 1 Kings 19. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." In other words, I'm going to kill you. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. This is very different pictures, are they not? You might have expected the message to come from Jezebel and Elijah to say, "Bring it on, lady. You know where I am. Bring it." But he doesn't. He runs for his life, presumably frightened by Jezebel and death. Well, Christians go through hard times and have to struggle and wrestle with doubt. The people of God did it in the Bible. I mean, you've read the book of Psalms, right? And the psalmist, over and over and over again, "God, why? God, where are you? God, what's going on?" And these questions come from the people of God to God. So Christians do wrestle with doubt, and we have periods of our Christian life where we have to fight that battle. We have to deal with those doubts. And even the great men of God in the Bible had to struggle and wrestle with things at times. Moses. Think about Moses in the wilderness. You know, maybe you think of Moses and you think the picture of strength, confidence, faith. Now, Moses did have faith, yes. But there were times when Moses was low and in a struggle. For example, Numbers chapter 11, Moses says, "I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Now, you don't usually put that on a pillow. "Please kill me here and now." A very inspiring or uplifting. But it's reality. It's the honest truth. Moses was at the point of saying, "God, just kill me. I can't do this. This burden is too large, it's too heavy, it's too great. Just go ahead and kill me." Or Elijah, we mentioned Elijah a minute ago, right? After he flees, 1 Kings 19:4, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" Now, that's not the picture that most people have in their head of Elijah. But that is just as much a part of the picture as him on top of Mount Carmel and fire falling from heaven and him being vindicated. He wanted to die. Or Job. What about Job? Think about what God says about Job to Satan in chapter 1. "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is no one like him in all the earth?" And then just two chapters later, Job 3, "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, 'May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived.'" Even the great struggle, even the great wrestle with doubts and questions in the midst of hard times and suffering. So I hope you take encouragement from that. I hope you don't think, "Man, I'm just having such a hard time and I'm struggling with doubts and I must not be saved." No, read your Bible. Read your Bible and remember the great men of God of old who wrestled with those things, who fought and struggled and had such hard times and came to such low places. Now, it is vital that we don't misunderstand that. Okay? There are certain people today who are just in love with doubts and questions. They love to ask all these questions. They don't want any answers, and they don't want any "thus saith the Lord." And they think it's, you know, it's fashionable to just ask a bunch of unbelieving questions and just leave them kind of hanging out there in thin air. That is not what I am encouraging you to do. I'm simply saying that John the Baptist is here wrestling with doubt. The people of God wrestle with doubt. It is a reality, but we must deal with it. How should we deal with it? What should we do with it? Should we stay there? Or should we fight? We should fight, right? We should fight those doubts. Don't stay there in that doubting place. Pick up your shield. What is the name of your shield? It's the shield of faith, Right? That's how you deal with doubt. You pick up that shield of faith and you pick up your what? Your sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You use your Bible and you put your faith in the Bible, in the Word of God. So when the doubts are swirling in our minds and our hearts, we take the Scriptures and we apply them to those doubts. And we fight. Because it does not please God for us to doubt. Doubt is a reality because we're weak and we're frail and we fail to trust God the way He wants us to. That's true. But don't stay there. That's not where God wants you to be. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Treat your doubting thoughts like the sinful thoughts that they are. Romans 14, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is what? Is sin. So fight those doubts. Don't allow them to stay there. Keep wrestling and struggling. Slay the doubts with the Word of God. And pray. Don't forget to pray. And take your doubts to God. This prayer of this man in Mark 9 is something I've used over and over again. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. If you live long enough to go through it in some way, it's a good prayer for you. It's a good prayer for you to pray. God, I do trust you, but you know I'm struggling here. Lord, I do believe. Please help me with my unbelief. Please help me with my doubts. Please help me to banish them and put my trust and faith in you. Now, John certainly appears to be doubting here because he asks this question, are you the Messiah or should we look for another? What reasons might there be for that? Why might John, the great John the Baptist, be asking such a question here? I want to explore with you the reasons behind the question. Now, first of all, I think it would be helpful to understand that John is not God and he doesn't know everything. See, I knew that already, Pastor Nick. Well, that's for free. You don't have to pay for that one today. Okay, John doesn't know everything. But sometimes we almost tend to think about people in the Bible as infallible, right? And they know all about everything, but they don't. And we know that John doesn't get everything because already here in Matthew's gospel, what happened when Jesus came to him for baptism? Did John say, "You're here. Awesome. I've been expecting this all along. Let's go." No, he didn't. He forbid him from it. He tried to stop Jesus. He said to Jesus, "I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you. This isn't right. This isn't the way it's supposed to be." And Jesus had to speak to him and persuade him otherwise. So you get from that John doesn't know everything. His understanding isn't perfect of Jesus. Even though he is truly his forerunner, he is truly the one to announce the coming of the Messiah, that does not mean that he exhaustively and perfectly gets it all about Jesus. You also see that here in Matthew chapter 11. Chapter 11, drop down to verse 16, where Jesus compares and contrasts here his ministry with that of John the Baptist. "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament.'" What's the point of that? Verse 18, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" You see the difference there between the ministry of Jesus and John the Baptist? John is out in the Judean wilderness, thundering the message of repentance, calling upon men in his rough clothing, in his locusts and wild honey, in his ascetic lifestyle, we might say, a lifestyle of discipline and deprivation, even, we might say. And here Jesus is, and he's going to the tax collector's house in order to have dinner. And there are all these sinful people coming around. And people might wonder, wait a second, what's going on here? John and Jesus are different, and John doesn't necessarily understand everything perfectly about Jesus. Also, number two, why might John be asking this question? Reason number two, John is suffering. Think about where John is. Verse 2, and when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ. John's in prison. It's important for you to remember that context. As his disciples come and he says, I want you to take this question to Jesus. Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? John's in prison, and it's important for you to remember that prison in the first century is not an air-conditioned cell with a TV. It's not a nice place. John is most likely in some kind of dungeon, some dark, dank, possibly almost unbearably hot dungeon. And he has been left there, seemingly, to languish. Is that how the forerunner of the Messiah is to be treated? And imprisoned by who? By a wicked, immoral man who was offended that John rebuked him for taking his brother's wife. How about that? What do you think about that? Well, many people in the first century would have been puzzled by that. What is going on here? After all, the Messiah, the work of the Messiah, was to set those who are captive free. Right? Jesus reads from the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue at Nazareth, Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Okay, where is it? Here John is languishing in prison. He's captive to the oppression of Herod. Where's his liberty? Where's his freedom? You see where the questions might be coming from here. Because suffering is another source of doubts, right? You suffer in some way, and it is almost inevitable that you're going to doubt some things. That the doubts are going to start arising in your mind and in your heart about God, about Christ, and about his word. Suffering produces doubt in many cases. We find ourselves in a tough part of life, and we start looking up and asking, why? We start looking up and asking, what are you doing? Why have you allowed this? What is going on? Third, why might John be asking the question? John is likely asking the question because of the clue that Jesus gives us in verse 6. Look at verse 6 now here in chapter 11. And blessed is he who is not what? Offended because of me. Now this is the answer that Jesus tells them to go and give John. Verse 4. Go and tell who? John. The things which you hear and see. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now we'll talk more about what that statement means in verse 6. But it's basically a way of saying, Jesus says, blessed is the one who does not stumble over me and my ways. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me, by who I am, by what I'm doing, or what I am not doing. Now, what might cause that stumbling over Jesus? Well, go back to verse 2. And in verse 2, notice that what it is that prompts the question. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. When John had heard about the works of Christ, what works of Christ? Well, we heard in the scripture reading that one of those works was Jesus raised someone from the dead. Now, that might puzzle you. You might say, well, that wouldn't inspire any doubts, would it? That would inspire confidence and faith. Jesus just raised someone from the dead. Why would he then send this question after that? Well, one of the things that I think we should put under the heading of the works of Christ is what Jesus has done in relation to sinful people. Think about Jesus' relationship to sinful people. The scribes and the Pharisees are going to be hands-off, right? With people like whom? Tax collectors, prostitutes, collaborators with the Romans, unclean. Don't want anything to do with you. You're the filth and scum of society. And they keep their distance. They separate. What does Jesus do? He goes to their house. He eats with them. Remember back in chapter 9 how scandalous that was. Go back to chapter 9 just real quick. Chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. Now, people hated this guy. They hated this man more so than you hate the tax man. We were just talking about taxes the other day. Man alive. Well, the Jews hated tax collectors. Why? They were collecting taxes for the Romans. They were impoverishing, robbing their own people to give it to the Romans. Matthew's one of them. Okay. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Whoa! Wait! Stop! You can't do that, Lord. He's one of them. He's wicked. He's evil. He's sinful. We don't have anything to do with those people. And now here Jesus tells him to be one of his disciples? Confusing. Verse 10, now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Oh no, it's getting worse. A bunch of ne'er-do-wells have come to this party at Matthew's house. Wicked people. Why are you associating with these people? And so now you understand why the question comes. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" The implication is he shouldn't be. This is wrong. He's associating with sinful people. So one of the works of Christ is Jesus reaching out to and associating with sinful people. Now, Jesus calls attention to that right here in chapter 11, again, verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Look, a glutton and a winebibber," here we go, "a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Jesus has got a bad reputation because he's reaching out to these people, these sinful people. You could see why that might produce some questions and some doubt. What's going on here? Are you the coming one? Is that what the coming one does? He sits down to dinner with tax collectors and sinners. It might also be that John has doubt here because of what Jesus is not doing. What is Jesus not doing? Now, if you go back to chapter 3, or I'll read it for you, you don't have to go back there. Part of John's message was judgment. Judgment is coming. So John says in his preaching, Matthew 3, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I," that's the Messiah, "whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Why no judgment? Why is Herod still in power, for example? Herod, this wicked man living sumptuously every day, and engaging in immoral behavior. And here is the righteous man, John the Baptist, and he's suffering in prison. What is going on? The Messiah was supposed to bring judgment. He was supposed to bring the fire of God's judgment and clean this mess up. But he's at Matthew's house, eating with the tax collector. He's reaching out to poor people and helping them, healing their bodies and preaching the gospel to the poor. What's going on here? You see how that might produce some doubts, some questions. To summarize it, John's doubts here are likely the result of the fact that Jesus was not what people expected. People in the first century, the Jews, they had this picture in their mind. Here's what the Christ is. Here's what he will do. Here's what he'll be like. Here's what will happen when he comes. And then Jesus comes, and they're like, wait a second. It doesn't fit. It doesn't match. Why aren't you overthrowing the Romans? Why are we still subject to these oppressors? Why are you eating with sinners? What is going on? People did not expect the Messiah they got. The real deal. Now make no mistake, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. But it's not what they were looking for. It's not what they expected. Think about the two on the road to Emmaus. Jesus shows up, and they're walking along. They're dejected. They're sad. They're in, perhaps we could even say, despairing. And they're talking about all these things. And Jesus comes up and says, what things? The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, they say, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Here we go, listen. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. You were right. He did redeem Israel. He did redeem the people of God. But he didn't do it in the way you expected. See, what they were looking for, what they expected, was some earthly change, success, clear out the bad guys, bring in the good guys. Right? That's how it should work. He didn't do that. He's dead. They killed him. They crucified him. We thought, we hoped he was the one. But he's dead. Well, he wasn't dead. Don't you love that? There he is. He's right there talking to them about all these things. You see in that Jesus did not fulfill popular expectation. He was so different from what people expected and what people thought. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus was exactly what the Old Testament scriptures had predicted. They had misunderstood the Old Testament scriptures. They had a misunderstanding of what the Messiah was to be and who he would be like. And so they stumbled. They were offended. Verse 6 again. Blessed is he who is not what? Offended because of me. So many were offended by Jesus. They were offended at who he spent time with. They were offended at things that he said and taught. They were offended at what he did and what he didn't do. And Jesus tells John, the blessing is upon the person who's not stumbling over me. And many were stumbling. Now we'll finish there today. But let me ask you a question. What is your expectation of Jesus? What do you expect from Jesus? You see, what was going on in the first century still goes on today. People have a certain picture in their head of who Jesus should be, what he should be like. What should he be like? Well, it depends on who you ask today. And they'll paint a picture for you of a Jesus made in their own image, one that looks exactly like what they want him to be. You know, he's Mr. Nice Guy. He never offends anyone, that sort of thing. But brothers and sisters, it's not our concept of what Jesus should be or what we want him to be that counts. It's who Jesus really is. Is the picture of Jesus that you have in your mind, is he the Jesus of the Bible? That's the question. Not a Jesus of your own making in your own head, but the Christ of Scripture. The question was asked in verse 3, are you the coming one or do we look for another? You know the answer, right? He is the one. He is the Christ. He's the Son of God, the Messiah. There is no one else to look for. There's no one else to go to. You can try to go to all sorts of places and all sorts of people, and you will be disappointed in the end. Because Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Do you believe in Him? Do you trust in Him? Do you trust in the real Jesus, the one in the Scriptures? I pray that you do. If you don't, I call you today to repent of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you already trust in Him, deal with the doubts that come from time to time by going right back to Jesus and reminding yourselves of these things, that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you for the very real picture that the Bible gives us of your people. Oh, Father, we often struggle with doubts because you don't do what we expect you to do. Your plan doesn't line up with our plan. Jesus isn't what we wanted him to be, and so we get disappointed. We are discouraged, and we doubt. But we pray, Father, that you would help us to have the right concept of Jesus, to go back to the Word of God, to the Bible, and make sure that the Jesus that is supposed to be our Lord and Savior is indeed the Jesus of the Bible. We pray, Father, that you would help us not to stumble over Christ, not to be offended by him, but to embrace him in faith. Everything about him, everything he taught, everything he said, and everything he did. Lord, I pray for your people today, and I ask that you would strengthen and encourage them as they deal with doubt from time to time. Help them to take their doubts to you and to your Son and be strengthened in faith. Lord, for the one who's here today who is not a believer, is not a Christian, I ask that you would touch their heart today. Open their heart to Jesus and give them faith to believe in him. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. As you leave today, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you.